We're continuing this morning in the summer sermon series about clear and present dangers to the church. We've looked at several different threats to the church thus far. And today we are looking at the LGBTQ+++ agenda. This is a topic, frankly, that I'd rather not have to say anything about, but it's one of those things that I think is necessary. Ephesians 5:11 tells us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them. And so from time to time, it's necessary for us to warn one another. It's necessary for me as a pastor to warn the flock about a threat like this. Exposing error and immorality is no fun. Frankly, I'd rather not have to do it. But from time to time, it is necessary to talk about things that, frankly, we'd rather not talk about. Ephesians 5:11, which I just quoted, says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. And then it goes on to say that it's even a shame to talk about those things that are done by them in secret. Well, in order to expose things like this, sometimes you have to talk about them. And as unpleasant as it might be, I think it's necessary, at least occasionally, that we do discuss these issues. These things are a threat to the church. And so I think it is my responsibility to say something about them. On June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States found in the Obergefell versus Hodges case that the Constitution of the United States guarantees same-sex couples the right to marry. They found this supposedly in the Constitution under the 14th Amendment, under the Due Process Clause and the Equal Protection Clause. In reality, of course, the Constitution says nothing about that issue. And it was only the bare majority of the courts that decided, really just based on their own whim, that same-sex couples deserve the same protections and the same privileges of marriage as heterosexual couples do. Their decision legalized same-sex marriage in our country, and I consider it to be one of the worst, one of the most unconstitutional decisions that the court has ever made. This victory for the LGBT movement was a defeat for traditional Christian values and morality. And it is one of the most outstanding examples of how our world is changing for the worse. We are in the midst of, perhaps at the tail end of, a moral revolution that began back in the 1960s and still continues today. Western civilization has been throwing off, progressively getting rid of, Christian morality and virtues for many decades now. And so the LGBT agenda presents something of a dividing line. By that I mean you really can't maintain a middle position. There's no fence that you can sit on regarding the LGBT movement. You've either got to be for it or you've got to be against it. And that's true personally. Most of us have to decide where we stand on that issue and we're going to be for it or against it. And it's the same way with churches. Churches have to decide, basically, are they going to embrace and adopt and be welcoming and affirming to homosexual people, allow them into the church as members just like everybody else, or are they going to take a biblical stand and say, no, this is one of those issues that we cannot compromise on. So we can't really be neutral on this issue. It's just like with Jesus. He said, you're either for me or against me. And in certain respects, with the LGBT movement, we are either for it or against it. You can't really be neutral. And probably you can tell which position I take on it, which is, I think, the biblical position, and that is that we do not endorse. We do not accept it. Unfortunately, many churches have capitulated. They have caved in to the cultural pressure of accepting the LGBT agenda. Such churches have become welcoming and affirming to homosexuals and their behavior. For example, the Episcopal Church in America has become welcoming and affirming to the LGBT agenda. In fact, not long ago, they had a bishop over the entire church, a guy named Gene Robinson, who was open and affirming of his own homosexual behavior. That is, the head of the entire church was a homosexual. So they have adopted and endorsed the whole movement. They are in favor of same-sex marriage. Obviously, when you have a bishop over the entire organization who is a homosexual, that shows where they stand. The United Methodist Church is in a battle right now to determine which way they will go on the issue. Some people within the United Methodist Church are advocating that they become welcoming and affirming as well, while others try to maintain a traditional prohibition against these practices. Now, back in 2016, when they were debating this issue, over 100 United Methodist Church pastors came out of the closet and declared that they were homosexual and that they wanted to have open homosexuality accepted within the church. So when you have a hundred of these people all coming out at the same time saying that we are homosexuals and we want the church to embrace it and endorse it, well, you can tell what direction that church is going to go. Even supposedly evangelical churches are caving in to the pressures of the LGBT movement. There's a lot of pressure today within evangelicalism to take kind of a soft stance on this issue and allow sodomites as regular members within the church. Writers and scholars are promoting the idea that churches should be welcoming and affirming to homosexuals and not preach against that sin. In fact, a recent poll done by a certain organization shows that 43% of white evangelical millennials, that would be younger people from about 22 to 37 years old, I guess right now is the millennial generation. Anyway, 43% of that group supports same-sex marriage. And these are evangelicals. These are people who claim to be born again. So almost half of the younger, from my perspective anyways, the younger generation, millennials, almost half of them endorse and support same-sex marriage. Dozens of formerly evangelical churches have made the decision to endorse and support the LGBT movement and same-sex marriage. Later this month, at the end of the month, there will be a conference held at a supposedly conservative church down in St. Louis. The conference is called the Revoice Conference. And it is billed as, quote, supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so that they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Now, isn't that a bit of a contradiction? How can you say that you want to encourage and support supposedly LGBT Christians, which are two things that really can't be put together? We're supporting these kinds of people and still observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. That's virtually impossible. And yet this is what is being promoted. This is within evangelicalism. And so the pressure is there even from churches of our persuasion. Well, I believe that the LGBT movement is a significant threat to the Christian church for several reasons. First of all, it contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible. That should be pretty obvious. I'm not going to be going through a full presentation of why the Bible is against the LGBT movement or what the Bible even says totally about homosexuality. It was several months ago, maybe a year or so ago, we did a whole presentation in the adult Sunday school class about the problems of homosexuality and how Christians should respond to it. So if you want those notes, I'll give you my set of notes about a whole presentation about that issue. But most of us are probably aware of the basic biblical teaching on this issue. I want to make a few comments about just a few verses that we find in the New Testament. And these are not necessarily all directed specifically at homosexuality, but I think the principle pertains. Some of these principles that we find in these verses pertain to this issue. So Matthew 5:30, you can follow along if you'd like to, but I'll read some of these verses. You're probably familiar with this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:30 says, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." So this passage, I think, gives the principle that if you are struggling with a sin, sometimes radical measures are necessary to deal with that sin, to overcome that sin, to eradicate that sin from your life. Now, when Jesus says, cut off your hand or gouge out your eye, I know that he's talking metaphorically. He's not saying specifically that we ought to actually do that. But the idea is you take radical steps for us to overcome our sin. And so people having sinful desires need to take some pretty radical steps to seek victory, to find victory over those sins. We don't tolerate them, in other words. We don't simply say, well, that's the way I am. That's my inclination. That's my orientation. And I can't do anything about it. No, God expects you to do something about it to the extent of, I mean, in a certain symbolic sense, cutting off the hand or gouging out the eye. If you need to do something radical to have victory over your sin, you got to be willing to do that. Some things are simply incompatible with Christianity. They are mutually exclusive. Some of these sins of homosexuality are found on these lists. In fact, we'll look at a verse in just a moment where it says, if you are guilty of these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the damnable sins if you are unrepentantly behaving this way and participating in these sins. They make it impossible for you to go to heaven. So they are damnable. And so you have to cut off the offending behavior if you want to get to heaven. As Jesus says, it's more profitable that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. You know, you've got to make the decision. Do I want to continue in this reprehensible sinful lifestyle and go to hell? Or do I want to cut that out of my life so that I can go to heaven? You can't have it both ways. If you're going to continue in that behavior, it makes it impossible for you to go to heaven. So there's got to be a choice there, and sometimes a radical choice is necessary. I want to go to Romans 1, 26 and 27 next, and I'll hopefully just say a few remarks about each one of these verses, but you'll get the idea. This is Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. My understanding is that this is the only place in the Bible that mentions what we call lesbianism or same-sex attraction between women. Most of the other times the Bible mentions this, it's between men. But this is, I think, the only place that women are mentioned. Anyways, verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or which was adequate or acceptable. So the surface meaning on this text, I think, is obvious. Homosexual acts come from vile affections and are against nature. Lust toward members of the same sex is unnatural, unseemly, and it's an error that incites the wrath of God. If we turn to Romans 6:17, we have another principle here in this passage, I think. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So here's another principle, although it doesn't pertain specifically or directly, doesn't mention homosexuality here. But the principle is that slavery to sin ends whenever a person becomes a believer. Christians are slaves not to sin any longer. We are slaves to righteousness. And so sin has no continuing power over us. Granted, before we're saved, we're dead in trespasses and sin. We have no power to overcome sin in and of ourselves. We are slaves to sin. But as soon as you're saved, you're no longer a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. And so we can overcome our sinful desires, attitudes, and behaviors. Now that doesn't mean we're ever going to be sinless. Nobody's preaching sinless perfection. We all have come short of the glory of God. Even after you're saved, you continue to sin. We all continue to sin. But there should be progress in the Christian life. There should be areas of victory in our lives, and we don't need to continue in sin. In fact, Paul tells us, should we continue in sin? And the answer is, no, God forbid we should not continue in sin. So we're no longer slaves to sin. Then 1 Corinthians 6:6-9, this is one of the most significant passages on this in the New Testament because it mentions two aspects of homosexuality in very clear terms in the original language here. 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 9, really 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, so this is what some people have called the roll call of the damned. Here are the people, this is a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are people who are not saved or cannot be saved if they continue in these kinds of sins unrepentantly. So they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And then we have two words in the original language that refer very specifically to homosexuality. In the King James it says, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, you can do a little study on both of those terms, and it is very clear what they're talking about. Paul was very well aware of the kind of homosexual activity that was going on in the Roman Empire at the time. And so this is what he's talking about. He goes on to talk about thieves or covetousness or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then note verse 11, and this is some of the greatest words that we have in the whole New Testament. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So unrepentant homosexual activity contradicts Christianity. The two are mutually exclusive. If you are practicing this kind of lifestyle unrepentantly, that means that you are outside and will never enter the kingdom of God. But notice he says, such were some of you. So he's talking to people who were former pagans. Remember, this is written to people in Corinth. Corinth was known as a center of sexual depravity. And so these are some people who no doubt had been involved in this kind of activity, and now they are saved. And so he refers to them in the past tense. Such were some of you. Granted, this is the lifestyle that you used to have. You were involved in this kind of activity, but no longer. That's the former life. You know, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So granted, these kinds of people can be saved. They can be changed. They can put their faith and trust in Christ, and their behavior can change. And then one more, Colossians 3:5. Obviously, there are many verses like this that we could refer to, but I'm just trying to point out some of these principles that pertain to this issue. Colossians 3:5, mortify, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put these things to death. And notice he talks about passion and evil desire. Mortify those things. Put them to death. Get rid of them. In the King James, it's called evil concupiscence, but that's evil desire. So we are not victims of our own desires. Some people, they say, I can't help it. I was born this way. This is the way that God made me. I have these feelings. I have this orientation. There's nothing I can do about it. And so I can't change. Well, no, we are supposed to mortify. We're supposed to kill, as it were. That's what the word mortify means. Put to death these lusts, these feelings, if you will, these desires, if they are invalid or perverse. If we have unnatural, perverse, corrupt desires, then we must change them. We must submit ourselves to God, His Word, His Spirit, and His Church. We must overcome our sinful desires and replace them with proper desires. That's the idea of undercutting and uprooting these kinds of desires. We have to put them to death. We have to get rid of them. And so the Bible is very clear on this subject. The LGBT agenda directly contradicts the teaching of the Bible. Secondly, it reverses centuries of consensus morality in the West. Up until recently, most people in Western societies did not tolerate openly homosexual conduct. Those with a biblical sense of morality saw such behavior as grossly sinful, degrading, and unnatural conduct. That perspective was common. It was the consensus opinion, the majority opinion. Even from a secular point of view, up until recently, people recognized homosexuality as a dysfunction, as a social problem. People went to psychologists and psychiatrists to help them overcome and eradicate homosexual feelings. For centuries, Western societies suppressed homosexual behavior. Sodomites were kept in the closet because the consensus opinion in the West was that such behaviors were antisocial and bad for human life. That was the overwhelming consensus majority opinion. It was best to suppress this kind of behavior because it was evil, it was degrading, it was sinful behavior, and that's the way most people saw it because there was a Christian consensus on morality in the West. And there were laws prohibiting homosexual practices. Did you know that? Up until 1962, sodomy was a crime in every state, including Wisconsin. Every state had laws on the books prohibiting sodomy. It was punishable by imprisonment or hard labor, or worse. It was only in 2003 that the Supreme Court found that all sodomy laws were unconstitutional, and so it became legal in every state. But before that, for over 300 years in America, and for centuries, many multiple centuries in every other Western country, homosexual conduct was illegal and even a capital crime. Well, of course, all of that has now drastically changed. All of that has basically reversed. Society now welcomes homosexuals and urges them to come out of the closet. Culture now promotes homosexuality as normal. In fact, society insists that we celebrate this kind of activity and applaud those who indulge in it. Homosexuals have to be treated just like everybody else. We can't suppress or marginalize them. The same thing is true for a transgender person, or really any kind of sexual deviancy that you can imagine now has to be supported and encouraged. Homosexuals have demanded not to be treated as second-class citizens. They demand the right to come out of the closet and to display their perversion in the full light of day. I don't really recommend that you do it, but if you go to Google or one of these, you know, internet websites, you can find these gay pride parades. And you can see the kind of activity that goes along with these parades, and it is depravity of the worst kind that is being shown publicly. And so this is what they want to do. They want to drag this kind of activity out of the closet, out of the darkness, and into the light of day, and they don't want anybody to say that it's wrong. You better not say that it's wrong. You better just smile and wave and clap your hands, because that's what the society demands. They demand accommodation. They demand recognition. They demand respect. They want to be treated with dignity. And our culture has bent over backwards, I would say, to accommodate, recognize, and respect them. And all of this is done under the guise of compassion. We have to have compassion for these poor, oppressed, marginalized people. Homosexuals have been mistreated, suppressed, and persecuted for too long. And so they deserve to be treated, they would say, with respect and dignity. Well, the only problem is that their behavior is disrespectful and undignified. They represent a very small minority of the population, and they are involved in reprehensible, abominable, depraved, degraded behavior. Homosexuals and transgendered people demand to be treated like everyone else, and yet they are not like everyone else because of their behavior. And so we must not accept the claim that homosexuality is normal and that homosexuals are just like us, just living a little bit of an alternative lifestyle. Their behavior naturally marginalizes them, and I would say that it should. The culture is beating down the doors to persuade us that this is normal, natural, and respectable. And we must not give in to that persuasion or that idea that this is just an alternative lifestyle that we have to accept. Like it or not, the Bible says that the people who commit these kinds of acts of moral perversion are worthy of death. That's what it says in Romans 1:32. You can look that up on your own if you'd like to. Those who commit these things, it says, are worthy of death. They're guilty of gross sin. They're engaged in reprehensible practices, and it would be in the best interest of the society to repress these kinds of activities, this kind of behavior. They don't deserve accommodation. They don't deserve recognition. Now, I'm not saying that we treat homosexuals with disrespect. I'm certainly not advocating any kind of violence against anyone. Even sodomites still reflect the image of God. It might be a very, very small spark, but everybody, every human has the image of God and is to be treated with some form of respect, at least. Jesus said, love your enemies. So we can't treat people badly. We're not certainly advocating any kind of violence or anything like that. In fact, we should have great compassion and pity for these people because they are trapped in a horrifically sinful lifestyle. Their only hope, what is the only hope? Really, it's just the grace and mercy of God. That's the only hope that they have. Because without that grace and mercy, if they don't repent and change, they are in deep, deep trouble. But when a neighbor identifies with and promotes gross, abominable sin, we don't rejoice. We don't celebrate with the sinner or accommodate his sin. We rebuke the sin and we call for the individual to repent. That really is the most loving thing you can do for a neighbor who is caught in this kind of sin. It's to urge them, to compel them, to address them in the terms of the Bible, which would be repent, turn away from this abominable sin. As Ephesians 5:11 says, we read this earlier, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather rebuke them, to expose them, to urge them to repent. The Christian opposition to homosexual conduct is the reason why homosexuals are often so opposed to Christianity. They recognize that those who remain faithful to biblical morality cannot endorse homosexual conduct. They must stand against it. And the pro-homosexual crowd will not be satisfied until everyone tolerates homosexual conduct and even endorses it as normal and acceptable. And unfortunately, some homosexuals are trying now to infiltrate the church and change attitudes from within professing Christianity. They write books, they have conferences, they try to persuade people like us that really we ought to be more tolerant toward these people, really we need to show more love and acceptance of these people, and really even bring them into the membership and even leadership of the church because they love Jesus just like we do, and after all, we're all just a bunch of sinners anyhow, so let's just tolerate and endorse and welcome these people. But we must insist that homosexual conduct not only violates God's will, but it also degrades and harms those indulging in it. Thirdly, the LGBT agenda is a threat to the church because it denies the power of the gospel to change lives. It denies the power of the gospel to change lives. The only unforgivable sin that the Bible mentions is rejection of Jesus Christ. Where we find Jesus talking about the unforgivable sin, it's attributing the power and work of God to the devil or suggesting that Jesus is operating by the power of the devil. But I think we can kind of boil that idea down to rejecting Jesus or thinking of him as a fraud. That's the only unforgivable sin. In fact, the Bible says God is willing, God is more than willing to forgive any kind of sin. One of my favorite verses from the Old Testament says that God delights in showing mercy. God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So we know that God is merciful. God delights in forgiving sin. The gospel can save us. It will save us, both from the penalty and power of sin. Through the power of the gospel and the resources God makes available to his people, Christians can overcome all manner of sin. If God is able to make the dead sinner living, if God is able to give the dead sinner spiritual life, then he's certainly able to help that sinner change and conform his life more fully to Christ. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So the biblical expectation is that all Christians can make progress in the Christian life. That is, we don't retain our sinful behaviors and attitudes. Once you're saved, you start the process of sanctification, which means change or spiritual growth. And so we don't just become complacent and say, well, I have this overwhelming sin, this life-dominating sin in my life, but there's nothing I can do about it. No, you say, I need to achieve victory over that sin. I need to forsake that sin. So the biblical expectation is that we can make progress in the Christian life, overcome our sins, and live for the glory of God. We sing that song, O Victory in Jesus. Well, we believe that we can have victory over sin. Again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. Nobody's going to be able to overcome every sin, totally eradicate it from our lives this side of heaven. But we do believe that we can overcome, that we can grow, that we can mature, we can have victory over sin in our lives. I mentioned that this Revoice conference coming up in St. Louis in a couple of weeks is addressing, quote, gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians. Well, that is a contradiction in terms. We do not continue to identify ourselves with our sin. Christians should no longer be homosexual. We don't identify ourselves as LGBT, even if we may have struggled with that in the past. There's not such a thing as a homosexual Christian. After salvation, we don't identify ourselves with our former sinful behavior. Now we identify ourselves with Christ. Okay? So we wouldn't say that if any of us were guilty of this sin, I'm not a Christian murderer. You know, we don't have conferences for Christian murderers. We don't have conferences for Christian drunks. We don't have conferences for Christian adulterers or fornicators or thieves. We don't identify ourselves with our sin. We identify ourselves with Christ and the cleansing from our sin. To fail to do so is to say that Christ does not have the power to overcome sin in our lives. If I would say, well, I'm a Christian, but I still retain my identification with my former lifestyle, my former sinful lifestyle, that still identifies me. Well, you're essentially saying, well, I guess Christ and the Bible and the Holy Spirit and the church don't have the power to help you overcome that sin. You're still identified by that sinful lifestyle. You should not be still identified with that. Now you should be identified with Christ and cleansing from sin and a home in heaven and all the blessings that God is willing to give to his people. That's how we now identify ourselves. Christians, of course, still continue to sin, but we don't continue to identify ourselves with our sin. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified. We are not perhaps what we ought to be, but we certainly are not what we used to be. And so we don't keep identifying ourselves as, like these people do, gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, or other LGBT Christians. We must not identify ourselves with our sin. We identify ourselves with Christ and his victory over sin. Fourthly, it deludes LGBT people into thinking that they can retain their sin and still be right with God. One of the arguments of those who support the LGBT movement is that sin is sin. All sins are basically the same. You have your set of sins. I have my set of sins. Well, we're all just a bunch of sinners, and all sins are basically the same anyhow. Well, homosexual sin is different than other kinds of sin. It's still sin. It's still damnable sin, but it's a different kind of sin. The Bible calls this kind of sin perverse and unnatural. Heterosexual sin, like fornication or adultery, is certainly serious, damnable sin, but at least it's natural. Okay, the desire that a man has for a woman or vice versa is a natural desire, and we can understand why people fall into sin in those ways. People are doing what comes naturally, even though it is sinful. But sodomites, on the other hand, are indulging in what the Bible calls vile affections. They're doing what the Bible says is against nature, and that which is unseemly or indecent or shameful. So there's no true parallel between homosexual sin and heterosexual sin. Both are certainly sinners or sins. Both will damn the sinner, but only homosexual sin is perverse and against nature. Another opinion which is becoming more popular in evangelical circles is that homosexuals can't practice homosexual behavior, but they can still have their same-sex attraction. So you can have these desires. You can harbor these desires within your heart as long as you don't act on them. After all, heterosexuals have desires that we don't act on, and so homosexuals can have their desires as long as they don't act on them. Feelings like this are not usually liable to change. And so the desire is not sinful as long as we don't act on them. Well, I think that that's wrong for a number of reasons. We don't say that about other kinds of sinful desires. And I hate to use this example, but it's one that is perhaps worse than homosexuality, and that is pedophilia. Some argue, in fact, that pedophilia is an inborn desire. I recently read that about 60 million men would admit to having pedophile desires, 60 million men worldwide. Would we really say that that kind of desire is not sinful as long as it's not acted out? I think all of us would say that pedophilia is wrong, the orientation. In fact, that's how people are now describing it, just like homosexuality is an orientation. Now there's a move to say that pedophilia is an orientation. And so if we assert that homosexuality is an orientation, just a feeling, just an inner desire, well, so is pedophilia. Would you hire a person with that orientation to be your babysitter? Would you hire a person with that orientation to be a school teacher or a coach? If pedophilia is an unchosen, inborn sexual orientation, then by what right do we say that it's wrong? How would a homosexual say that pedophilia is wrong? Because it's just an inborn feeling or an orientation. They wouldn't be able to. Well, the Bible would categorize pedophilia among a long list of other vile affections. Even if it is a sexual orientation affecting millions of people, and even if it's never acted out, it's still wrong. It is still inordinate. It is still depraved and base. Or another one that I thought of would be racism. What if I just say, well, I'm a racist by nature. I just have a hatred for, let's say, Norwegians. I happen to be Swedish, so it's natural for me to hate the Norwegians. So, yeah, those Norwegians, I just hate them. I want to get rid of them. I want to put them to death. Well, you would say hatred for your neighbor is obviously unbiblical. It's wrong. Jesus said, love your enemies, love your neighbor. So I might say, well, I'm never going to hurt anybody. I just have this inner hatred against Norwegians. No, you would say, you need to end that hatred. Hatred is wrong. Hatred is sin. And even if you never act on it, it's still a bad thing. It's still sinful. And so whether it's an orientation, whether it's an inner feeling, it can be and it is wrong. Same-sex attraction is not a natural affection or attraction. It is perverted and vile. The Bible is clear that to desire an evil thing is evil. If you desire, long for, and crave intimate contact with the same sex, you're guilty of a vile, unnatural, perverted desire, even if you never act on that desire. Theologians sometimes talk about ordinate affections and inordinate affections. And this kind of homosexual desire is inordinate. It is vile. It is depraved and unnatural and debased. And remember, a very clear biblical principle is that inner desire leads to what? Physical activity. For example, in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemy. The inner desire usually works itself out in physical activity. So a person might say, well, I'm going to harbor this inner desire. I'm going to say that this inner feeling is okay as long as I don't act on it. But given the right opportunity, you might, in fact, you probably will act on it. I mean, if a guy like King David can act on a desire that he had as a man after God's own heart, a man who loved God, but when given the opportunity, he indulged his sinful nature, well, most anybody who has this inner sinful inclination, if they harbor it, if they continue on with it, eventually it's going to come out in physical activity. Well, we believe the gospel can change not only our behavior, but also our attitudes and desires. And that's the wrong idea, is that I can't change. It's an inner orientation. It's an inner feeling, an inner desire. I have no control over that, and so I just have to live with it. But that is not true. We don't have to live with it. The Bible tells us we are responsible to change our thoughts and desires to make them correspond with what God wants. We don't retain sinful attitudes and thoughts. Every thought, it says, must come into that captivity of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 5, verse 10. We have to replace our old sinful desires with new ordinate affections. As Romans 6, 12 says, let not sin reign in your body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So it's that lust, it's that desire that we can allow to reign within us. And then we obey it eventually, which works itself out in sinful behavior. And so the Bible commands us to mortify. That means to put to death our sinful inclinations. As Colossians 3:5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. Put them to death. Eradicate them. Root them out. Undercut them. Whatever you need to do, if you need to chop off your hand or gouge out your eye, you have to do that to get rid of this evil, this base desire. And again, I'm speaking metaphorically here. I don't want anybody to go and chop off your hand or gouge out your eye. But the idea is that we need to have radical surgery, as it were, spiritual surgery, to deal with these issues if they are in our lives. All Christians, not just homosexuals, must mortify the flesh. So maybe you have heterosexual desires. You are maintaining them within your heart. It's lust, and you're, as Jesus said, looking at a woman to lust after her, that's called sin. Jesus says it's just as bad as adultery. So I'm not letting heterosexuals off the hook to say that, well, we can have our little desires within our hearts, and that's not sinful. It is still sinful, and we still need to try to root them out and kill those evil desires. Overcoming sin begins with yielding ourselves to God and not indulging in the sins of the mind and the heart. To say that we can retain our inner, sinful, perverted, corrupted desires as long as we don't act them out or act on them is unbiblical. And then finally, it ruins churches. When churches become welcoming and affirming to the LGBT movement, those who believe the Bible on these issues generally leave. This is a very divisive topic, and you have to decide which side of the issue you're on. And generally, when you have a church with some Bible believers in that church, if that church decides to follow the LGBT agenda, those Bible believers are going to leave. And generally speaking, about half is what history has shown. If you've got an evangelical church that adopts the LGBT agenda, about half of those people will leave. Well, then the remaining people, they are all endorsing or accepting of the LGBT lifestyle, and eventually that church becomes predominantly based on homosexuals and their supporters. And so when that happens, you can guarantee that it's no longer a biblical church. When the church calls evil good and good evil, it has no more right to call itself a Christian church. Well, why is the LGBT movement such a threat to the church? It contradicts the Bible. It reverses centuries of Christian morality. It denies that the gospel has the power of God to change lives. It deceives homosexuals into thinking that they can retain their orientation and still be right with God, and it eventually ruins churches. What LGBT people should be hearing from people like us is an exhortation that they repent and submit to Christ so that they can escape their inordinate affections. Our message to them is that all things are possible with Christ. We maintain confidence that radically depraved people can change under the influence of salvation, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the church. What the church should not say is that we welcome, affirm, and tolerate unrepentant, practicing homosexuals. Now, repentance is the key idea. If a homosexual person is repentant, then we can certainly work with them. But if they're not repentant and they desire to continue in their lifestyle, then that presents a significant problem. We welcome anyone who repents, turns to Christ in faith, and begins the process of conforming himself to the likeness of Christ. But unrepentant, practicing sodomites have no place in the membership of a Bible-believing church. Remember the words of 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. God delights in forgiving sin. Repentance of sin and faith in Christ washes, sanctifies, and justifies even the most depraved of sinners. The church cannot compromise on its opposition to the LGBT agenda. We must maintain a strong commitment to biblical, historical, Christian morality on this issue. Let's close in prayer.